you know that they had a lot of trouble, the rabbis, getting Ezekiel into the Hebrew canon. It was because of this chapter. They didn't really like the way he was telling their history.
We all like to rewrite our own, don't we?
As long as I see people coming, I'll wait. Don't see people coming, I'll start.
I know there's more coming.
Yeah, I know there's a couple of it.
Well, this is a little different schedule. We had before, when there were more people here and more staff, then we had 8:05, the first one, and then I had to do it a second time at 9, see? So. Are these people from Moses Lake? Or
Spokane.
Spokane, I see. Uh-huh. Okay.
Yeah, this one's from Washington, D.C.
Yes, I think I mentioned that. And Alexandria, Virginia.
Good memory.
Yeah.
And where are you from?
Alexandria, Virginia.
Hi. Doris, nice to see you. Well, let's begin. What we have been doing, and this is a kind of little review, is going through significant parts of the book of the prophet Ezekiel. He is a bit neglected, and I must confess that when I first studied him, I did not give him nearly as high marks as Isaiah. I still don't. But I give him higher marks than, now that I've studied him in quite a bit more detail, than I used to. I used to give him about a B, good. But I think he is pretty close to A. In other words, the problems that he had to, as a prophet, deal with his people, he really deals with them, and he doesn't run out the back door. And I think he's quite effective in doing it. Now, you see, a teacher always gives marks. I'm still tracing, carrying the traces of my teaching. Ezekiel was born, perhaps about, we don't know this for sure, 623 BC. And it was just the time when there was a reformation going on. Now, as a child, of course, he didn't know that, but he had the experience of Josiah's great reformation. This will maybe come up in our discussion today. He also had thought, because his father worked as a priest in the great temple, and he was a priest apprentice we should call him, that for the rest of his life he would do what his father and grandfather and uncles and everyone were doing, work in the temple. He had a tremendously good education. We read last Saturday a section from his oracle against the great ship Tyre, which is considered by almost all ancient historians as one of the great literary accomplishments from ancient times. Takes the great ship, which is built of all kinds of merchandise that the merchant city of Tyre brought together, and puts it together in a beautiful poem, a perfect ship, well made, but then, because it considers itself perfect, suffers shipwreck. He's able to do lots of things. So in other words, his background was great. But then when he was 26 years old, Nebuchadnezzar came, attacked Jerusalem, and this is 10 years before Jerusalem would be destroyed, in this first deportation, carried away not only the royal house, a teenage king by the name of Jehoiakim, and the whole royal house of princes, but also the priests, the head of the priests, and that included Ezekiel. So here he had thought he would be a sailor for the rest of his life as a vocation, and he lands up in Kansas City, landlocked. Okay. But because you ordinarily went into your profession at the age of 30. Do you remember that's the time when Jesus could leave Nazareth and go to the revival meeting down there next to the Jordan River at the age 30. And it's in the laws of Moses that then you could function as a priest. You could, for instance, shed blood and so forth. A Levite couldn't do that, even though he was a kind of a minor priest. And even until you were a major priest, until you had been ordained and the holy oil puts on you and they had the ordination, you couldn't do that. That's all in the book of Leviticus. It's extremely interesting. And he, right down to his toes, reflects the background that he had. But while he's taking the walk at age 30, here comes the very glory of the Lord, the Shekinah, that dwells, people thought, and appears only in the temple in Jerusalem. Way out there in exile, where these people are in Babylonia, and calls him to be a prophet to the exiles. And it was a tremendous vision. And it just kind of knocked him off for a while, but he remained true to his vision, to his calling. But the Lord told him right from the beginning it was going to be a hard, difficult thing because the people were not prepared to listen. And we'll hear that today. In other words, he's going to have a very unpopular message. In some ways, and I'm stressing this a bit more, Lewis, if you'd like this for your ear, we have it here.
No, I don't need it.
You don't need it. Oh, excuse me, that's someone else. I have
to start. Here, she said she...
No,
someone else. Excuse me. That this was unpopular because it'd be almost like someone today in our midst supporting Saddam Hussein. That he was a hawk, and a pro-Babylonian hawk at that, for the tyrant Nebuchadnezzar, saying that not only were the people going to stay in exile, they had been there a number of years already, but that they wouldn't get by with just a little slap on the cheek. That they were going to lose their independence. Jerusalem would be taken, the temple burned, and there would be an end of their nation. Not of their people, they would be in exile. He has promises for them, but and this was pretty hard to take. So in his calling, the Lord said, you're going to sit on scorpions. They'll bite you. Who is going to bite them? The people. But his name means in Hebrew, the God will make you harden. I will harden your, it may be just a title, I'll harden your forehead so you will stand up against those stiff-necked people and you will be able to, even though they don't listen, you will be my prophet. Now that's a prophet in the Old Testament sense. And we'll have a bit of that today. I guess that's really all I need to say today. We've just been taking representatives, and you don't have to have the background of these previous things to pick up. You can pick up Ezekiel any time. He's very clear. In fact, he hammers it away that you can't miss it. He is not as noble as Isaiah. Isaiah says it once and expects you to understand. And he says it poetically because he went to Harvard and he had a tremendously good education. Whereas Ezekiel tends to stress those things that are extreme. That's why I call this a parody. Maybe I should call it what I have today, the rewriting of his people's history of salvation, the alleged history of salvation, as a history of abominations. See, I think it was you who said when we came here, that when we write history, that's a very dangerous sort of thing. We just had finished our centennial at PLU in Tacoma. And Dr. Nordquist wrote a really good history. And I think it's very good because he's critical. He's critical of the way things have happened. It isn't just one glorious thing. Well, we have this little book here at of Holden Village, A Glorious Gift. And it's a nice thing and gives you a lot of things, but I read it. And I said, he's not nearly as critical as Ezekiel or as Dr. Nordquist. You can't just tell the nice things and forget about your problems and everything else. Then what happens to people who sit in pews like that? Well, they don't they're jollied on the way to hell, let's say it that way. They don't face up to reality. And the prophet, we had that last time, wasn't it? If the prophet does that, he's going to lose his own life, isn't it? And he has to give the word of the Lord whether they like it or whether they don't. So this is kind of interesting. Well, I think that's maybe more than enough. Why don't you open your Bibles, and we'll ask people to read again. And I don't know your name, and I forget names, so please excuse me, but the clientele here changes so much that I can't always keep up with it. And if I make mistakes, please excuse me. If you don't want to read, just say you don't. But would you mind reading the first four verses? Do you mind that?
Of Ezekiel 20.
Yes, Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 1. Mm-hmm.
In the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord, and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel, and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Is it to inquire of me that you come? As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. Will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them? Then let them know the abominations of their fathers.
All right, we'll stop just there for a moment. Now, a year had passed since he had that tremendous vision that he spoke to elders. They came to him again. And what do you think it doesn't say here what they asked him, but what do you think they asked him? There's only one thing, if you go to a synagogue today, that they talk about, and what is that? The homeland Israel, isn't it? I had a boy that stayed with me, he was a boy from Hong Kong, and I usually kept foreign students. I enjoyed that. I had a large apartment where I lived in Concordia Teachers College in River Forest, Illinois, and so I'd keep foreign students on, and I loved it. And, well, this guy had a job across the street. There was a large synagogue, taking down the flag and sweeping and all that, and he said, oh, Jews are always arguing. And I said, what are they arguing about? Israel. Here they're arguing about what? How to get back to Jerusalem, isn't it? You can imagine. Jeremiah had written a letter and said, chapter 29, settle down, you're going to be there a long time, don't revolt. Same thing Ezekiel is saying. Marry your sons and your daughters and build houses and pray for the city in which you live. Nebuchadnezzar's city full of idols and all that. For in its peace you will have peace. And they sent back letters to the people in charge of the prophets in Jerusalem and said, if you've got any madmen in Jerusalem like that prophet, put them in the stocks and throw rotten tomatoes at them. And that's in chapter 29. You can see that itself in Jeremiah. He's one of these people just like this. So 1 year has passed since he had that great vision. We really enjoyed that vision. It was chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11. In which he saw in his mind's eye, even though he was living there in Babylon, as clearly as possible, the siege of Jerusalem and how it will be taken and how God would bring the judgment, not just Nebuchadnezzar. And it was a tremendous thing. Well, this is a year now, and it's the summer of 591. Again, some elders come, and as I said, even though we don't know what their question was, they want some oracle. After all, he's a prophet. And the more his prophecies come true, the more they want to listen to him. Not that they like obey what he says, but they could just kind of know they got somebody on their hands. You see, that's the trouble with a prophet. You'd wish that you could paste their mouth shut, but you can't. And that they just won't be housebroken and domesticated. That's just the trouble. They mess up everything. So, what does he say to them when they want to inquire of the Lord, get an oracle from the Lord? Is it to inquire of me that you come? As I live, says the Lord God, I'll not be inquired by you. Go home. Isn't it? You're not going to get an oracle from me. Is that what a prophet should do? Aren't you supposed to say peace, peace? Aren't you supposed to give them what they want? Isn't that what the church is for? Isn't that what a prophet is for? And then he says, judge them, and let them know their abominations. I've said this maybe more times than I should in this class, so some of you have been here and had to hear it many times, but the Hebrew word tevah, abomination, is what makes you throw up, what makes you puke. And he has a great sense for what is unclean and what makes it. It's very bad language when he talks about things like idols and so forth. They are balls of dung, shit gods. And that never translate, but that's what the Hebrew word Galilee means. And he just doesn't like to have anything that's not kosher. After all, he's a priest, isn't it? And he's got to have things clean. And so here, imagine he's got to rewrite the history of Israel. And as I told you, it's not like we hear it in Sunday school. See, because there are two parts to the history, isn't it? When God acts and when the people respond, isn't it? But people always like to say what God did and forget about what happened. But don't we always do that? You have a class reunion and you say how great it was in prep school. But going through it in prep school itself wasn't so great. If you really are honest, or soldiers come back from the war, isn't it? And they talk about all this stuff and all the great times. My brother's one of them. But at the same time, sometimes you get my brother and he'll tell you the truth. I think we really just have to know that that's the way things happen. I might say that, this is a bit personal, but you don't know these people or anything, but my first 4 years was as a pastor in a congregation in South Dakota of German Russians. And that was great. And a few years after I left there, he caused a tremendous thing by doing the same thing here. The Synod was going to have its 100th anniversary in 1950. But he said, you can't understand the history of this synod without knowing its sins. And so instead of taking the official books and saying how great it was when they served the immigrants and how this happened, built up this college and everything else, he said how they kicked out this person and how they manhandled this seminary and how they did this and what they did all the way down the line. Wow. What do you think happened to him?
He wasn't asked that.
Well, you don't know that, but that's just not the way you ordinarily do things. But the Lord says you had better tell him the way it is. This fellow was suspended, and finally he himself didn't really want to continue ministry. Now, I suppose the fact is that ordinarily, this is the way you told the history of Israel, like we have in the Creed. Our forefathers were nomads. I'm quoting Deuteronomy 26 and kind of paraphrasing it. And they were wandering nomads. You know, Abram, Isaac, Jacob. And then they went down to Egypt. And the Egyptians sorely afflicted them. But the Lord with his mighty hand rescued us from slavery in Egypt and brought us out into the wilderness, a howling and terrible wilderness. But the Lord brought us through the wilderness and brought us to the Holy Land. And this is the way you had to say it in Deuteronomy 26 when you brought your offering. You put it next to the sacred altar and you said, and now this is the fruit of the land which you, the Lord, had given us. And then that was your sacrifice. Now that's the ordinary way you learned it in Sunday school then. And you know the famous stories, don't you, about the patriarchs hearing God's call and God's promises, and you know the stories about Egypt and Exodus and so forth, and then through the wilderness and then into the promised land. And they're quite heroic stories. But here is Ezekiel having to do what? Tell it from the other side, isn't it? I called it, in the thing that Catherine had to read this morning, a tortured story. It's a morbid story in a way. And a bit of a parody. A bit of a parody. And people don't like it. In fact, I told some of the people here, it's because of this chapter that the book of the prophet Ezekiel had a hard time getting into the Jewish canon. When the collectors, Yohanan ben Zakkai was the main leader of the Jewish canon, brought together about 90 AD, it was after Christianity had started, they had a lot of books that were, we'd say, scrolls in their cupboards. Many, many more than we have in the 39 books of the present Hebrew canon. And they had all kinds of rather kooky books about the end of the world, like the book of Daniel and all the rest. But they had gotten them into trouble with the war with the Romans, and they had lost that war. And so the rabbis, there were a whole bunch of them led by this one chief rabbi at Jamnia, was the place, they finally said, we aren't going to take anything that comes from before Moses. There were a lot of books about Adam and about the patriarchs and so forth. And we aren't going to take anything that comes after Israel. And so they cut off all those books. By the way, Christians kept a number of them in what we call the Apocrypha. And some of those books, and they were in the Christian tradition. And naturally, the Jews didn't think what we've included in the scripture, the New Testament books, you see, about Jesus. And so, but they didn't know what to do with Ezekiel. And it was because of this chapter, whereas we'll see, it's really, I can't explain it. He says, when they were bad, the Lord says, okay, you want to be bad and go on the bad way, now you've got to go. And he gave him commandments that were not good, by which they could not live, and said, sacrifice your firstborn. And they sacrificed their children and polluted the land. Well, Rabbi Yohanan ben Zakkai and others had to use a lot of, and this is what they called it, a lot of oil in his lamp at night to write a refutation against the people who didn't want to include Ezekiel in the canon of the Hebrew scripture. Well, of course, we've inherited it, and that's why this is kind of tough. Well, why don't you, sir, I call him Mr. Alexandria, Virginia, read the next part of let's see, verses 5 through 10. Here you've got the story of the Exodus, but quite a different way. When they're in Egypt, we always hear that they were slaves and driven, and then the Lord gave his promises to them and so forth, and then that they followed, isn't it? But if you read it, even in the book of Exodus, you'll find something else is going on. And see what Ezekiel makes out of this whole glorious thing of the Exodus. And they're what happened to them in Egypt.
And say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel, I swore to the seed of the house of Jacob, making myself known to them in the land of Egypt. I swore to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. On that day I swore to them that I would bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them. A land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands. And I said to them, cast away the detestable things your eyes feast on, every one of you, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and would not listen to me. They did not. Every man cast away the detestable things their eyes feasted upon. Nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I thought I would pour out my wrath upon them and spend my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they dwelt, in whose sight I made myself known to them in bringing them out of the land of Egypt. So I led them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness.
Yes, now that's how he tells the story. Now I'd like to use a diagram here to show you that he will do this in each one of these episodes. First in Egypt, then the first generation in the wilderness, then the second generation in the wilderness, and then in the promised land the same way. It's something like this. I call it Ezekiel's square simply because I use those symbols there. That first, what the Lord does is the Lord favored them. They were in slavery, and then he said, I'm going to take you out and bring you to a wonderful land. And he describes that a land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all the lands. But then what happens, and Ezekiel doesn't get them off the hook, is they rebel. They don't listen. And so instead of leading the idols away and following, they worship the idols. So the Lord had said, cast away the detestable things. First commandment, I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me, would not listen, and did not everyone cast away the detestable things that their eyes feast on, nor did they forsake Egypt's idols. Then, though I thought, now this is interesting, he had the intention. The Lord considered annihilation. He'll repeat this four times, that he's going to annihilate them, utterly destroy them. But he didn't want to make an end yet. What happens is said at the very end, doesn't it? But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of all the people of Egypt. So in other words, to save his reputation, he's going to even lead a rebellious people that is still has a lot of traces of idolatry among it. And he says, okay, I led them out anyway. So you don't have the glorious versions, and there are a number of various versions in the Old Testament. He doesn't pick any of those glorious versions. He simply says, then I acted, but the Lord acted to defend his name. And the name of God, of course, is most important. I am that I am. I'm going to do what I want to do. Now, the second generation, and this isn't nearly as long. Maybe you wouldn't mind reading that, Mr. Teets. What happens after that? This would be verse 11, all the way through 16, 17 even.
And I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. Moreover, also I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord that sanctified them. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They walked not in my statutes, and they despised my judgments, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. And my Sabbaths they greatly polluted. Then I said, I would pour out my fury upon them in the wilderness to consume them. But I wrought for my name's sake that it should not be polluted before the heathen, in whose sight I brought them out. Yet also I lifted up my hand unto them in the wilderness, that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. Because they despised my judgments and walked not in my statutes, but polluted my Sabbaths, for their hearts went after their idols. Nevertheless, mine eye spared them from destroying them, neither did I make an end of them in the wilderness.
Yes. Mm-hmm. He's reading the King James, which is kind of nice, isn't it, to hear her change. We got so far, I didn't make a full end of them. I didn't annihilate them. By the way, you recall from other, especially the ways told in Exodus. Was that so glorious when they went down to Mount Sinai? Didn't at Mount Sinai they actually make a golden calf while Moses was getting the Constitution? So to tell the story the way it's often told it was just a glorious thing. They're wonderful, they're saved, and they're brought out there. And Moses goes up on the top of the mountain and gets these ordinances, you know, the Constitution, the bylaws, and it's they go through the whole ceremony of making a covenant and all the rest of that. Ezekiel only hits one part, because that's the only important part for him right now, and that is what? That all the Muslims said, not only is that the place where Muhammad ascended to heaven, but it shows what the true religion is that supersedes Christianity and Judaism. And it has been cleansed. If you go inside of that Dome of the Rock, it's very, very interesting. You can go inside of it. And if you have a good guide or a translation, if you don't read the Arabic, it simply says Christians are wrong in elevating the prophet Jesus to worship. And Jews have it all wrong. And this is the religion that supersedes it. And that is built on the very rock where some of the Jews, they're a minority right now, want to build the third temple. They're collecting money up in Vancouver, BC, and in the ghettos of those Jews with the long hair and Orthodox Jews. And isn't that one of the reasons for the terrible massacre of Jews that took place in the Temple Mount? And we'll have that in the last, I don't know how many of you will be able to be here, but on Friday we'll have the new temple, which is pollution free. You're not going to have anything like it. We saw that there would be any stinking idols or anything around. He's really going to purge them, you see that? And he's waiting for that. And the Jews are still waiting for that. This is a very live sort of thing, and it has not been been settled. You and I as Christians, and you have to make up your own mind. I'm a bit pushy here, it's partly because we're running out of time. But, well, all right, I don't have to settle it, but many of us, I agree with the Pope on this, believe that Jerusalem should be an international city. But you can't really say that, tell that to the Arabs. And you can't tell that to the present-day Jews either. Ariel Sharon actually has taken up residence. He's got police guarding him every day. He's the greatest hawk in Israel. In the midst of the Muslim quarter. And there are prayer inns that people would like to go up to that, where the Dome of the Rock, it's called the Harem, the forbidden place. And if you go there, you can go and see it. You have to buy a little ticket. That's the disputed thing. Right now, Israel, Supreme Court that has to handle all these questions for the state of Israel, says that until the Messiah comes, we're not going to touch this. And then when the Messiah comes, and they've burnt their fingers with so-called Messiahs, including Jesus, so they don't, the Jews who reject Jesus don't want to have anything to do with that. And so, but it's a very tough thing. And I think the only way, I'm talking for myself and the experience of being there, and is that you can't let, if you're there, the Muslims simply say, our enemies are your enemies, if you want to be a friend to me. Or the opposite, to the Jews. Our enemies are your enemies in this, if you want to be a friend. And I think it's a very touchy sort of thing. Here's where the interfaith dialogue. And I told you that I've been in a very interesting dialogue. By the way, these interfaith dialogues don't mean that you forget your faith or something like this. The group that I have been involved in Tacoma is called Palestinians, and there are such there, Jews and others, includes Christians, for peace and justice in the Holy Land. And we have Jews. Some of them are active members in the Temple of Beth El in Tacoma. Some not. And that community is split, even in the synagogue. Basically, they don't like to not support Israel. You see that? But we're talking about current events now, aren't we? Mm-hmm. But isn't this really what is talking about it here, that they will serve me in the land And they'll know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, the country which I swore to their fathers. And I'll just read the last part, verse 44. And you will know that I am the Lord when I deal with you for my name's sake. Not according to your evil deeds, nor according to your corrupt doings, O house of Israel, says the Lord. He kicks them in the shins at the end, as usual. He won't let them get by. All right, comments, questions? It's a bit relevant, isn't it? Maybe a blessing to be in Holden Village. You can't see TV. I would really like to be home and see what Bush really looks like when he said all these things, and then see what the leaders of the Jewish community, and you know, some of these good things like McNeil Air Report, they really give you an awful lot. You can really learn an awful lot about these religions. Not that it's easy. And I think the only solution is therefore to have patience. In a way, Kissinger was right. You support the State of Israel, and you support, in that case, it was before the Six-Day War, you support King Hussein. And I think that's what it meant. The only thing is now that the balance has been upset. When I was there, I'd buy handkerchiefs and things, and the handkerchiefs were made in Red China. way back in 67, when I was dealing archaeological. And I say to the Arab boy, they're really nice, why do you trade with those commies? And he said, they're the only ones who help us. The last night when I was there, to give you the other side of it, these boys, the older boy wouldn't talk with me because his father had been killed in the fighting and they'd lost everything in 48. And he wouldn't talk with him. But this young boy, he wanted to come to America. He wanted me to sponsor him. He said the rest of the people who went to East Germany and everywhere else, they had no freedom. And those Arab boys just knew what was happening in the world. But then the last night I said goodbye, wasn't far from the American school where I was staying, and he said, you know, our uncle is here from Kuwait. He was an educated person, teacher. And so then, you know, when you talk with these people, you don't just blurt out things. You have to sit there and drink tea for 15 minutes and talk about the dig and what was good and what was bad. And then they pop the question. And then they say, what do you think about our country? I said, what you have is peace and not fighting. Because if you fight, the Israelis are so shadid, so strong, that they will take everything to the Jordan River, which they did the very next year. I was there. And I said, it's better to have peace and to raise your families. And I said, that's what the prophet Jeremiah said. And but then that educated Kuwaiti, Israeli Palestinian, said, you Americans are very wicked. First you said let these Jews come in here to take our land. And then the only recourse we have is to go to the commies, to Russia. And they are atheists, and they'll take our religion. And what are we without our land and our religion and our families? That's how you hear it from their side. And that is one of the unsolved problems, very unsolved. I think it was you said that Ezekiel is a bit intolerant, isn't he? And at the same time, though, if we want to understand even America, because we German and Scandinavian immigrants aren't the only immigrants. A lot of Jews here. And in a way, this is kind of interesting, isn't it? We live at a very interesting time, and there's a lot of things that are up for grabs. This is one of them. Any words of wisdom at the end? I kept you a little over time here. I didn't plan that I would talk about Israel at the end here, but you can't avoid it.
This is a fascinating subject, though, isn't
it? It is, yes. Anyone wants to talk to me after this is over, I'll be glad to talk forever.